Father, we just thank you for your word that is a light to our feet, a guide to our path. And Father, we pray as we study your word that you would speak to us about how we should respond to it in our personal lives and how we should use it to share with others the truth of your word. So Father, we pray that you would speak to us tonight by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, we did start last week, and it is a very, very important chapter in the book of Jeremiah. It is the one that Daniel the prophet read during the time of his captivity and realized that God's work with the nation of Judah in captivity was just about over at the time he understood from reading Jeremiah and some other books of the Bible. And within this chapter, we find two phrases that have become very, very important as we study prophecy and end time things, and that is the servitude of the nations, which Israel experienced under Babylon. The nation of Judah served under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon for a 70-year period. It also began a phrase what we call the desolations of Jerusalem, which actually began at the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem and ended 70 years later. Now, that's kind of the first half of chapter 25, Jeremiah prophesying of this servitude of the nations and desolations of Jerusalem. But we also find that Jeremiah here is prophesying about the destruction of Babylon. And we find in that prophecy both a near-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. So where we are in this chapter is about verse 12. And Jeremiah, and we're jumping right into it, says, "And then it shall come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, saith the Lord. And I will make a perpetual desolation." I will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, the phrase perpetual is important. A perpetual desolation. Because many Bible scholars for the last 100 years felt that when Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was conquered during Belshazzar's reign, the night of the handwriting on the wall, that was the desolations of Babylon, and that consequently Babylon would never rise again, and that it was to be the home of jackals and wild beasts in the desert. But all of a sudden in our history, we're starting to realize that there was a dual prophecy, and that when Babylon was conquered the night of the handwriting on the wall, it wasn't destroyed. It was conquered. And because of that, we've now had to rethink our biblical understanding, our interpretation of prophecy, because even right now as we speak, Saddam Hussein is rebuilding the very palace that the handwriting on the wall took place over 2,500 years ago. And they have found the very wall of that palace where the handwriting of God, the finger of God, wrote, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." They have found that wall. And so Babylon, therefore, has not been desolate, nor is it a perpetual desolation. It still exists. And so as we study Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 about Babylon and its destruction, you'll realize that those prophecies that were given by Isaiah about the perpetual, the everlasting desolations of Babylon aren't fulfilled yet. Then you'll study later in this book, in chapter 50 and 51 of Jeremiah, also the pronouncement of ultimate doom and judgment and destruction on Babylon hasn't been fulfilled. And then as you read the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, you'll find out that ultimately Babylon and mystery Babylon, both its geographical, physical, commercial, and religious entities, are not ultimately destroyed perpetually until the time of the Great Tribulation. And so because of that, we look in prophetic understanding as Babylon is being rebuilt and is taking on another time in our history. So when you study Ezekiel 38, many, many times for the last 25, 22 years, I have been taught that Iran and Iraq are kind of glopped together in the Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But when you study that and you realize that Babylon is being rebuilt by Saddam Hussein, he has spent billions of dollars in the last 20 years rebuilding it. That Babylon is not included in the Magog invasion of Israel. And because it's not included, it won't be destroyed when God fights for Israel and turns back all but 5/6. God will destroy 5/6 of the invading Russian army, along with Iran, right? That's Persia, and Libya, and Ethiopia, and those countries that do come against it. So it's very important that we understand the term a perpetual desolation, because when Cyrus and his generals conquered Babylon way back, they didn't destroy the city. They just took it over. Matter of fact, the Babylonians didn't even know they had been conquered for 30 days. When Cyrus the king showed up and pronounced himself the king, then they realized that their city had been conquered 30 days after the fact. So it wasn't destroyed. It didn't become a desolation, and it certainly hasn't been a perpetual desolation. But it shall become that in this world's future. Now, you watch me as I say that, and I'm always careful not to say our future, because if you know Jesus Christ, you'll be raptured before that comes to pass. So it's the world's future, but not our future. When Babylon is finally ultimately judged and becomes a perpetual desolation, we will have been in heaven for a number of earth years while this stuff comes to pass. And I say earth years because heaven is out time outside the time domain. Okay? So, in verse 12, Jeremiah receiving instruction from the Lord is simply hearing that once Judah is chastised by Babylon, then God is going to turn around and judge Babylon for the way it treated Judah during the captivity. Okay? Verse 13, so I will bring on that land all of my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. So what's interesting here is that it's not just judgment against Babylon, but it's against all nations. But what's interesting is it takes on all nations as pertains to Israel and all nations as pertains to Babylon. Verse 14, for many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Now, what was interesting, when Babylon came against Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar came three different times within a 19-year span. When Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah the first time, the countries of Moab and Edom and Ammon begin to rebel against Israel. Now Israel, or Judah, okay, had dominion over Edom and Moab and Ammon, and those three countries were paying tribute to Israel until Babylon started to conquer them. And then they went, well, Israel has no power. We don't have to pay. We're going to rebel and do our own thing. Matter of fact, let's attack Israel. Now, what God is saying here is, I'm going to get Edom and Moab and Adam, not Adam, but Ammon, for that treachery. And I'm going to use Babylon to do that too. So as Babylon came down to conquer Judah, they decided, let's just clean house. And they conquered Moab and Edom and Ammon also. And so Babylon became the world empire. And all of these little countries that thought they were so cute to rebel against Judah ended up being captive to Babylon like Judah. Okay. Verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all of the nations to whom I send you to drink it." So now there's this illustration of a cup of the fury of God that Jeremiah is to take from the hand of God and cause the nations to drink from this cup of the fury of God. Okay. Now it's interesting because we do find the idea or idiom of cups in the Bible. You remember when the disciples' mama went to Jesus and said, "Hey, when you're in your kingdom, can my kids be left and right hand?" And Jesus said, "Well, you don't really know what you're asking." And then turned to the disciples and said, "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" Now, that cup was the wrath of God for sinners, dying for the sin of man, right? And the disciples said, "Sure, we can drink that cup." And Jesus said, "You surely will." And it was, they died a martyr's death, identifying with the Christ. But Christ drank the cup of the fury of the wrath of God so that we would not drink of that cup. Now, here in Jeremiah, God is saying, Jeremiah, take this cup and cause the nations to drink of the wrath of God. Okay? Verse 16, and they will drink and they'll stagger. And they will go mad because of the sword that I will send amongst them. So you have an illustration that they drink this cup and it causes an intoxication so that they would stagger and go mad or crazed, drunk in their mind. Because of the sword that I will send upon them. And then Jeremiah responds, "Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink whom the Lord had sent me." So it's just a picture. Because the nations didn't drink it literally, but literally they experienced the indignation that the cup represented. Okay? "So I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and I made all the nations to drink whom the Lord has sent me." Now, I don't know exactly when to get into this, but let's go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation just to get you to realize that this has a dual fulfillment. Book of Revelation, chapter 16. Let's do it this way too. In Revelation, chapter 15 and 16. Okay, so just go there. You'll find that the angels are now pouring out the bowls of the wrath of God. So in chapter 16, verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" And that's the same Greek word, tetelestai, or "it is finished," that Jesus cried on the cross. Okay. "And there were noises and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth." You think they're bad now. This one's going to top them all. "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell," cities of the nations fell, "and the great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, about 110 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceeding great." So, you see where Babylon and the nations in Jeremiah time are going to drink of this cup, but in this world's future, they're going to drink of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Now, what's interesting in the Bible, if you were guilty of blaspheming God, specifically if you encouraged idolatry, or if you condoned idolatry, then the penalty for that was death. And capital punishment in Israel was poured out by stoning. So what we just read in the book of Revelation is God is pouring out capital punishment upon all the idolatrous people worshiping the beast. And so he kills them by what? Biblical matter. Stoning. The hailstones weigh about 110 pounds. That's about the weight of a talent. But what's interesting is they don't have to be big to weigh a lot. Matter of fact, on the news, probably this last 2 weeks, there was hail storms in Texas. I used to live in Oklahoma, so I've seen these things. And they were hailstones about the size of a big golf ball, a little baseball. And they just drove right through all the windshields and the rear windshields, and they just destroyed cars, destroyed windows and houses, went through siding of houses. Now, what is interesting is how big are these hailstones? It doesn't matter. The fact that they weigh something makes them more piercing if they're littler. Now, God has done this thing before. If you read the book of Joshua, God rained hailstones out of heaven before when Joshua was destroying the enemies as he fought Adonai Zedek. And you know what that means? The Lord of Righteousness. But he was a usurper. He was the king of Jerusalem, but he had usurped it, and he was a false Lord of Righteousness. Sound familiar? And God punished him by hailstones. And in the whole field of battle, and I've driven through the valley of Ajalon, God only hit the enemy. He has a great targeting system. But Joshua and his army, none of them got pelted by these hailstones. So what we read in Jeremiah, and this is my point tonight, is still future too. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar and his kings, ultimately with Belshazzar, they were judged. But there's coming a future time in this world that Babylon, as it's being rebuilt, is going to finally be destroyed as a perpetual desolation in the great tribulation. When, as these plagues are poured out, Babylon, the mystery harlot, Babylon, mystery Babylon, the mother of the great mother of all harlotry, really, is brought into the remembrance of God, and his promises of destruction are now to be dealt with. Okay, so when we read Jeremiah, let's don't get too far away from the book of Revelation, because you can just kind of go along with it. Okay? Verse 18, back to Jeremiah. Verse 18, "And Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation." But, doesn't say perpetual there, so a desolation. "And an astonishment." Now, when Jeremiah wrote this, Judah wasn't destroyed yet. It had been attacked twice, or close to twice. Once, and it was real pending. But within another few years, Nebuchadnezzar will come on the city of Jerusalem proper the third time, and it'll be so destroyed that the parents will be eating their children for food. That's how bad the situation gets there. So when he says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. Remember, we studied Jesus this morning when he said, "Because you didn't know the time of your visitation and your day, then destruction will come to the point where they won't even leave a stone upon another." That literally came about. So you can always take God's word seriously. "It'll be an astonishment, a hissing, a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all of his people, all the mixed multitude, all of the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ascalon and Gaza and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod." Now, Egypt had already pretty much conquered Ashdod at that time. And then in verse 21, see, now Jeremiah is telling the countries that are going to drink of this cup. And so here's Edom. and Moab and the people of Ammon. Okay. Now what's real interesting, when we get it to about chapter 48 and 49 of Jeremiah, God is going to spare Edom, Moab, and the chief people of Ammon during the tribulation period. He will protect them. Matter of fact, if you read the last verse of chapter 48 and 49, you'll read that. And the reason that he's doing that protecting is because when the Antichrist commits what we know as the abomination that makes desolate in the temple in Jerusalem, the children of Israel that know their Bible, like we studied this morning, are going to flee to the area of the rock city of Petra, which happens to be in Edom. They'll go through Moab, and next to Moab and Edom is the Ammonite people, or the city of Ammon, and we were there just a few weeks ago having lunch. As we saw the route that the Israelis will take, the train that used to keep Lawrence of Arabia running back and forth, the tracks are still there. The train stations can be easily rebuilt. There's a supernatural thing going to go on, but it's also interesting how God works supernaturally in natural things. The city of Petra is about a 40-kilometer square area that even the Romans, when they went to conquer it, took 7 different sieges just to find a way into it. And yet, if God protects you, they don't find a way in. So, it's a dual thing. Right now, Edom, Moab, and Ammon are going to drink of the cup. Why? Because in this history, they're rebelling against Israel. But in this world's history, they will treat the people of Israel with kindness and let them find shelter, and God will protect them. And then when that's over, God will pour out his cup upon them for the way they handled Moses when he was seeking protection. You remember? Moses wanted to go through there, and the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites wouldn't let him. So God still has a thing to deal with over that. But in between time, you see all this kind of stuff? It's really, really interesting. Verse 22, and all the kings of Tyre, which is over on the Mediterranean, all the kings of Sidon, which is near Lebanon now, it always has been near that, and the kings of the coastland, which are across the sea. Ooh, Europe, Turkey. Okay. Dedan, Tema, Buz, which are the area of Saudi Arabia. Oh, by the way, we're aware that Jordan has made a peace treaty with Israel right now, right? And the only reason that our tour could go to Petra was because of the peace treaty. See? And so the Jordanians that we met, not too many of them, were a little bit apprehensive, but they were saying, it's good. Matter of fact, they said, yeah, our king is more precious to us than gold. They really love their king. And they said, if he thinks it's good for us, it's the best thing for us. And so you really do have what seems to be an honest peace treaty between Jordan and Israel. Now, as we traveled through the city of Jericho, and you hear about how Israel gave up the West Bank, they gave up the city of Jericho and another little spot to appease Yasser for giving, and Israel wanted to give away Gaza because it's a mess. And so in order to make Yasser look good, they gave up the city of Jericho and another little spot, which has got 3 houses made out of mud. But there is really no peace between that group. See, there's really no peace. So, in one way it's nice, and another way it's just another block towards, another piece in the puzzle, towards an ultimate confrontation. Okay? Well, let's get back to the Bible here. Okay. Now, all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert. Okay. And the kings of Zimri and the kings of Elam. Elam is the area of the ex-Medo-Persian Empire, Elam. And the kings of the Medes and all of the kings of the north, far, near, one with another, all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. So this gets all inclusive. And that's why it goes from local to prophetic through the ages. Okay? All the kings. Now, and then lastly, also the king of Shishak, right? Shall drink after them. Now, the word Shishak, it's kind of a weird word. And so when you study this out, you'll find out that it's a encoded word. You know how in our alphabet you can fold it over? What do we have? What, 22 letters? Am I right? 26. And you can fold it over and make a Z and A and do all that encoding stuff. That's what the Word of God did here. When you deal with all of this stuff, I think it's Hebrew that has 22 letters, and you fold it over and it makes 11. But anyway, what you do is end up is Shishak here really is an encoded way, playing with their alphabet to spell Babylon. Now, what's interesting is you don't want to insult Babylon before it's time to insult them. Okay. So anyway, the bottom line is that Shishak is an encoded Hebrew word that spells Babylon if you uncode it. Okay. And that's happened two or three times in the Bible for different reasons, so it's not unusual. Verse 27, therefore you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, what city is that? Jerusalem. And didn't we just study him saying, judgment begins at the house of God? And so, whose house is in Jerusalem? God's house. Where is judgment starting? In Jerusalem. But where does it go? To all of the kingdoms of the earth. So what judgment is going on now? God's cleaning the church. See, we're supposed to be a bride of Christ, but it says a chaste virgin bride. So we're the bride and we're virgin. We're loyal to him, but chaste? No, God is chasing the bride of Christ now. Judgment begins at the house of God, but it will end with the unbelievers of the nations. And if we are scarcely saved, what will be their end? Or if you don't know Jesus, what would be your end? See, and as I've shared with you before, it's really not important what our opinion is of ourselves, although we get crammed down our throats, self-esteem all the time, love yourself. The real important issue is what God thinks of you. Does God perceive you as a godly person because you've repented and asked Jesus into your heart and therefore he sees you as godly? Or do you just perceive yourself to be godly and, oh boy, are you going to have a rude awakening? See, and I don't say that to insult you, but the Bible is real good at just clearing up gray. See, the Bible is real good at bringing things into focus. It's not what you think of yourself that's eternally important. It's what God thinks of you. And if the Christian is scarcely saved, if you're not a Christian, then what would be your end? And what does God think of you? Are you ungodly? Or are you made godly through Jesus Christ? That's the issue. So right here it says, hey, you shall surely drink of this cup. Now, you can either drink it and die in your sins, or you can let Jesus drink it for you and live being freed from your sins. See. Now, Good Friday's coming up, and we're going to have communion, and we're going to be singing and taking a cup. And that cup is going to represent the blood of Jesus Christ. It isn't the blood, and it doesn't become the blood, but it represents the blood. And you can drink that representation of the blood of Christ, and we're going to hand out bread. And that bread isn't the body of Christ, nor does it become the body of Christ, but it represents the body. And you're going to take and eat that. And in doing that, symbolically, you are partaking the life of Christ. But if you don't drink of that cup, then you're going to drink of this cup. See, once again, the Bible says, I have set before you a way of life and a way of death. Will you drink of the blood of Christ and be forgiven? Or will you drink of the cup of the wrath of God and die in your sins? Verse 28, and it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, you shall surely drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and you should be utterly it's a question. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth. You see, it's world accountability, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, prophesy against them all of these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. Joel 3:16 speaks about the roaring of the Messiah. And he will utter his voice from his holy habitation. Book of Revelation speaks about the roar of Jesus from heaven. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout, and those who tread the grapes against all of the inhabitants of the earth. Revelation 14:18 speaks about, well, let's go there. 14:18, Revelation. Now, one of the reasons why we're taking the time to look these scriptures up is because you need to know them, and also you need to understand that it's real. Okay, Revelation 14:18. And it says, another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside of the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. A furlong is about 600 feet, about the size of a stadium area. So 1,600 stadium, and this will take place in the valley of Jezreel, the valley of Megiddo. Okay. That's a lot of blood, people. That's a lot of blood. Just the kingdoms of the east's army will be a 200 million manned army that will be gathered on one side of the battle, and on the other side it will be the, well, let's phrase it this way. It is what is potentially growing even in our present day as the World New Order's army, probably under the leader of the UN or the European. It'll be a world army. Because remember what the Bible says? The people cry out and say, who is able to make war against the beast? He's going to have a world, what do they call that, class army. To the point where it takes the kingdoms collectively of the East to come against him as capitalism meets communism in the Valley of Megiddo for the last battle. Now, verse 31, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh, and will give those who are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation. Read Matthew chapter 24. Behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the furthest parts of the earth. Guess where that is? Where's the furthest parts? Russia. Okay. You go straight north of Israel, real north, and you run in right to Moscow, the capital of Russia. Okay. Most of the time when the Bible speaks about the kingdom of the north, it's speaking about Babylon. Now, again, let me say this. Babylon is not north of Israel. But Babylon's invasion pattern was always from the north, because they would go up and over the desert and then down into Israel. But when God starts talking about the furthest parts of the north, you just straight up on your map and you see Moscow. Okay. Verse 33, "And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuge on the ground." Isn't it interesting that at the end of the Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39, they spend 7 months searching for the bodies in the mountains of Israel, and they eventually do bury them downwind. And where's that? Well, it happens to be Edom and Moab. "They shall become refuge on the ground." So they're not buried. And that's a whole other Bible study. Zechariah speaks about what we would probably interpret as a fourth generation neutron bomb kind of an excursion, where the radioactivity is so intense it literally x-rays the flesh off of your bones, and in a microsecond your bones fall to the ground and nothing about you is in existence. And those bombs are the size of a grapefruit. Israel has them. Russia is saying they're going to have them. They've already threatened the world with them. And they can launch them, and they shoot about 600 yards. And so anyone in an army can handle one and just shoot, lob it off, and it's a neutron weapon. And so it doesn't destroy plants. It doesn't destroy metal, it destroys flesh, just flesh. Interesting stuff. And Zechariah speaks about that. Verse 34. Boy, what a wonderful study to go to tonight. We talked about a lot of nifty things, and I'm just a happy person because I went there. No, but you know what? It's serious and it's real. So what's it mean to us? Well, we're going to be in heaven. Who cares? Jesus cares, and he wants us to warn people. See, he wants us to say to people exactly what I'm saying to you tonight. And you know what? They're going to say, "You're nuts." But you tell them anyway. See? Because even though they may miss the rapture because they think you're a nut, when this stuff starts coming to pass, they're going to be dying for their faith in Jesus. And they'll be saved. So don't say, "Well, you know, that's later and this is me and I'm just happy in a twinkling of an eye to get out of here." I'm pressing this because I believe God wants me to equip you to go out into your workplaces and warn the people that are blind to the truth because they don't know the Bible. And if you have the guts to wake them up to biblical truth, you'll be involved in saving their soul. And you'll shine as stars in heaven for doing it. That's what Daniel says. Or you can just go, "Well, that was a rough night," and he's talking about vomit and flesh. See, really though, see, why are we on the earth? To be a witness unto Jesus, to be a witness of the testimony of the Word of God, that it is sure, and you can stake your life on it. That's why I'm saying this. Otherwise, I have a TV and I could stay home. Okay? It's heavy. Serious, really, honest, really, really, really. Verse 34, "Wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes," I guess so. You leaders of the flock, "for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherd and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard." That's why I just said what I said to you. Because I want to be, though an under-shepherd, underling shepherd, I want to be a good shepherd. And I am to feed you, I am to tend you, and I am to guide you in the Word of God. So I don't have to fear. "For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord." They had been led by the false shepherd into a life of idolatry and complacency, and they were worshiping the fruit and the labor of their own hands. They were worshiping rocks and sticks and trees and stars. And if you want to know what the consequences of worshiping nature and bugs and rocks, read Romans chapter 1. And it says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God and worshiped the creature more than the Creator. And therefore God gave them over. And being filled with the fruits of darkness, God gave them over. And doing all kinds of wickedness, God gave them over to receive just recompense in their own bodies. And God gave them over. And every time mankind looks to God and says, I don't want Him ruling, and will worship a stink bug from Egypt. Okay? And that's what they did. Okay? The little scarabs were dung bugs, actually, beetles. And they worshiped that bug instead of Jehovah God. Therefore, they cannot, if they become reprobate, they cannot retain God in their conscience. So, having judged God unworthy to be God, they've judged themselves unworthy to have God. And therefore, you see what this world can do if it's a godless society, and it can do some vile, wicked, depraved, crazy things, because God's not in their life, because they've rejected Him. Verse 38, and we'll end here. For their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Now, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, it talks about the world not seeing such devastation as will be. And if you read the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 12, around verse 11 again, it says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for that great dragon has been cast down, and his fierce wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So the oppressor and his fierce anger, their land is desolate. You see, the devil, who knows he can't destroy a Christian, wants to oppress a Christian. And the church, that the very gates of hell cannot prevail against, wants to do two things. Marry the church, so then she's not a chaste virgin. Wants to join the church and be part of our religious activity. Or wants to accuse us one against the other so he can divide and we can conquer ourselves. Because he can't. God won't let him. But if we fight and bicker and mean mouth and backstab and all of that, we'll conquer ourselves. And the devil's smart enough to trick us into thinking that we're serving God while we're slandering our brothers and sisters. And when we're mean-mouthing and nitpicking at each other's failures, the devil goes, yeah, right on, servants of God. Rebuke them, brothers and sisters. See? And the whole purpose is so that he can divide so that you'll be conquered. And I'll tell you the truth, if he can smite the shepherd, the sheep scatter. And so most of the time, I'm the biggest target. Or other pastors. And can you imagine what big target Billy Graham is? As he has just spoken to over a billion people, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for him, because he's a major target. But pray for me. Because the devil knows that if he can get you mad at me, so that you mean mouth me, the Bible says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And he's smart enough to make you think that you're serving God when you're mean-mouthing the pastor. Isn't that neat? But how guilty we become as we slander our brothers and sisters in the name of Jesus. because of the fierceness of the wrath, the fierceness of the oppressor. God doesn't oppress us. God's not the author of confusion. There's a fallen angel who has that title, the accuser of the brethren, the oppressor. And his anger is kindled because his time is short. And every single one of us is a prime target, because if he can get you in front of the people that you've witnessed to be a hypocrite or a blasphemer or guilty of some stupid thing, then he is divided and conquered. See? And hear it once more time. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. But if he can get the church to come against the church, they'll destroy themselves. If you don't believe that, ask the children of Israel when they took the counsel of Balaam, and many were destroyed because they brought God's curse on themselves. Oh yeah, but we're Christians. Hey, walk in sin and see what happens. God still spanks his children. Let's stand.